I invite you, my dear brothers and sisters, to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Before we read the passage, just a couple of quick items that many of you will know, but just to orient us. Remember that John, writing this letter to a church, is John the Apostle, one of the original 12 disciples. And this group of Christians in this church are people he knows well. We don't know the exact relationship, but he calls them his dear children. So we know that he has a close relationship with them. And we also know from the letter that he's writing because of an urgent situation. In chapter 2, he says this, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." So that's one of his main purposes, is to help them not to be deceived by some false teachers. We'll say a little more about that in just a little bit. But John is encouraging them to remain steadfast in the truth of the gospel as he writes. So let's read the first four verses, John chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Let's pray. O Lord God, this is your word, and we approach it humbly as your children who are dear to you, and we ask for your help. So give us your spirit to illumine this text before us, that we may believe the gospel and praise your name all the more. For the sake of Jesus. Amen. There's an island, a long barrier island off the coast of Virginia and Maryland called Assateague Island that I was fortunate enough to visit a few times with my family growing up. It's just an amazingly beautiful place. There's actually a national wildlife refuge in the Virginia part of Assateague Island, which obviously is the best part of the island. Speaking impartially, of course, as a native Virginian. It's a unique place for many reasons, but the most famous reason was made known by a fairly well-known children's book called Misty of Chincoteague about a wild pony. On this barrier island, there's a group of wild ponies they think were maybe shipwrecked there from maybe an old Spanish ship many, many centuries ago, and this formerly domesticated horses just have become wild again. And it's kind of an interesting thing when you visit. The fire department every year rounds up some of the ponies, and they cull a few out, and then they swim them across the channel to Chincoteague Island, and they auction them off to raise money for the fire department. It's a really neat thing to experience. So it's well known for that. For me, though, I don't remember Assateague Island without thinking of the most disastrous bike wreck of my life. Of the many bike wrecks I experienced, this was by far the most disastrous. In the National Wildlife Refuge, there's actually a wildlife loop you can drive around, and out of that there's kind of a paved path where you can bike ride or walk. It's not a very big loop, but big enough you can kind of lose your way if you're about 8 years old and you're riding your bike and you zoom ahead of your parents. Well, that's what happened to me. My younger brother followed me and we got way ahead of our parents. Obviously, I wasn't obeying very well that day. And all of a sudden, my handlebars, I wasn't paying attention. They kind of turned the wrong way. They went this way. I went this way. And my whole face planted and scraped on the paved path. So there I am, panicked, desperate, alone, except for my, at that point, kind of useless younger brother who's six and can't really do anything to help me. So it wasn't just that I was in throbbing pain. It was that my parents weren't there. There was no one to assure me, to help me. And there was no end in sight, basically. So after, I don't know how long, it felt like an eternity as it was getting dark. Eventually, I think my parents gave up hope and went back, got the car, and came around the loop the other way. And eventually, the headlights pulled over. They recovered me, and the pain didn't go away, but at least I had a little bit of comfort just to be back with my parents, who I knew at that point in my life could probably fix just about anything. And, of course, it did heal over time. This is basically the situation before us. John's bringing a message of hope for those in great need who have, for us who are sinners, who desperately need someone to come and intervene in our situation. We know the misery that sin has caused in our world, and we need God himself to show up and rescue us. And that's the hope that John puts before us this morning. We're going to basically look at this passage under three headings if you're taking notes. First, we're going to look at John's message, and then why the message is trustworthy, and then finally, John's desire for this church. So first, let's look at John's message, this message of hope. Notice in verse 1, he begins this way, "That which was from the beginning." What are you saying? Though it appears that's kind of a strange way to put things. In English, we wouldn't do that if we were referring to a person usually. But let me assure you, that's a common thing in Greek to, even though it's very impersonal, that which, it sounds like he's talking about a thing, he's actually talking about Jesus. And he says, he was from the beginning. Does that make you think of any other verses in the Bible? Probably at least a couple come to mind. But of course, Genesis 1:1 springs to my mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's what John is getting at. He is saying to us, this message he has for the church is to remind them that Jesus is the creator God. Jesus is uncreated. Before anything was, before anything was created, Jesus existed in fellowship with God the Father. He is the eternal Son of God, the Creator, and he had no beginning. This week we celebrated, many of you know, Jane's first birthday, and there's Silas's first birthday was this week, and several others in the church. We mark time, and that they're, because we can actually count back and remember the beginning of their life in this world when they were born, and we celebrate that. With Jesus, there is no beginning. That is something that boggles the mind if you think about it for too long. Jesus had no beginning. What does that even mean? Well, that means he existed forever. What does that mean? Well, try to explain it, and eventually you get to a place where the mind just can't comprehend what that actually, what the implications are that of. What does that actually mean? But that's what John is saying. Jesus was in the beginning. He was uncreated. He's the creator of all things. Secondly, he's saying that Jesus is equal with God. The passage that Alan read earlier probably also comes to mind once we read that which was from the beginning from John 1, the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. It was not anything made that was made. So look in verse 2 in 1 John. He says, Jesus was with the Father. And that's what John's talking about in both places. In John 1 and here, he's saying Jesus had fellowship with God, his Father, from all eternity. Eternally, he was in the Father's presence. He was equal with him and shares equality in regard to his deity. The third thing that John's saying, that Jesus was the creator, that he was equal with God, the Father, is that God became human. Jesus, look in verse 2, he says it twice. Jesus was made manifest. This is, of course, what we call, in big theological terms, the doctrine of the incarnation. That marvelous, again, doctrine that is beyond all human understanding. I've search for illustrations, and they all fail, but I've heard it put this way before by some of another pastor. He said, think about a light bulb and how hot it is and the light it gives off. And then think about that in comparison to the sun. I would like to meet the man who figured out how to measure the temperature on the surface of the sun or even in the core of the sun. I don't understand how that works. But I'm told that the core of the sun is over 20 million degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, imagine putting that energy and heat into a little light bulb. You know, even that, though, falls short. When you talk about the eternal God, the creator of all, taking on human flesh and walking among us, it staggers the mind. But here's why it matters. Because it means not only is God not unaware of our situation, our sin and misery, He cares. And not only does He care, He came. He came to do something about it, to make it right again, to help us. Think about the broken relationships we experience in this world, our own sin and the destructive consequences it has in our lives, the destructive consequences that the sin of others has upon us, how it pains us so much. Think about the decay of our bodies and our minds and death. And that's our situation. And God knew, and God came. If you were having a dinner and you could invite one person, I'm very curious. I've been thinking about this week. I kind of know, a little bit about you and maybe have some guesses. Who would each of you invite? Well, for the sake of this illustration, I'm just going to say, I would invite Bono to have dinner at the Sloan household. And, you know, that would be fun. That would be interesting. However, think about if maybe your basement was flooding. Would you invite the same person? My guess is probably not. You would probably, all of us, invite a plumber because he is the man for the job, right? And so the world as it is, in its desperate condition, who is the one that we need to come to fix the problem? Is it not the one who is able to put the world back together again and make it right? The one who created it to begin with, who is all-powerful, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, equal in power and glory with the Father. Is there anything that He could not fix and set right by His power and through His grace? And of course, the answer is no. And He made it right by experiencing the pain and the misery and taking our sin upon Himself. That's how He set it right on the cross. Jesus is the only one who can do it. That's what Peter and John were saying, the same John, when he was proclaiming Christ just days after the resurrection before the Jewish leaders. You know the famous verse, many of you, in Acts 4, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What Peter and John were saying is simply, when you cry out to anyone else but Jesus, they do not show up. They can't help you. But Jesus shows up. Goes on to say in that same passage in Acts 4, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." John had seen Jesus at work, and so he boldly proclaimed Him. Now, this truth that Jesus is the only one who can fix this world, He's the only Savior, that is obviously many of you are aware, this is not a popular truth in our day. It's offensive to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But that's the truth. It's not because we're being arrogant or intolerant. We have no desire to be those things. It's because we care that the person who can set things right is acknowledged as the one, the only one who can set things right. So that's John's message. This is the good news, that God the Creator has come to set things right. The one who is equal with God, who is the eternal Son, has come. Now, why is this number two on our outline? Why is this message of John's trustworthy? Because he labors very hard to show this church that they can rely on this message. And he gives reasons. Now, as I said, the situation in this church is that there were some false teachers who were influencing the church. In fact, there was a group of the church that had already left and abandoned these truths about Jesus, that he was God come in the flesh. So John is warning them not to be taken in. And we know a little bit about probably the origin of these false teachers. There were very similar groups floating around at that time. There were groups called the Cerinthians, or people who were Gnostic. Some of you probably heard that term, or Docetists. And they all had very similar beliefs and way of looking at things. But basically, they all advocated that Jesus, though he was historical person, he was important, but he was not God in the flesh. And so they challenged and denied this message, the very message that we just talked about, that John was proclaiming. John's response to that was to encourage the church in dealing with this false teaching. It's very simple, his response. He appeals to his and the other apostles' eyewitness firsthand testimony of who Jesus was. Think back to, just look at verse 1, and count how many times he refers to what they've seen and heard and touched. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, which was made manifest to us. At least seven times he refers to their eyewitness firsthand experience and testimony about who Jesus was. Remember, this John is not only one of the original 12 disciples, he was one of the inner three that Jesus invited on more special occasions to come and experience amazing things. Let's just think for a second. I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes and imagine, but just imagine if you were there with John when he heard and saw and touched. Think about what John heard. John heard Jesus tell Martha, "Your brother will rise again," about her brother Lazarus, who had died. He heard Jesus say to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then John heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." John heard that. John was on the boat in the storm, and he heard Jesus say, "Quiet, be still." And the storm stopped. John records in his own gospel in chapter 12, Jesus saying this. He heard Jesus say this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." The hour he's talking about, the hour of his death. And Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." John records, "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd was kind of unsettled, and some said, "Well, it must have thundered," and some said, "Well, it must have been an angel's voice." John heard the voice of God the Father. John heard amazing things, things about the full deity of Jesus and his person. He also heard the full humanity of Jesus. John heard Jesus say, "Consider the lilies. They don't toil or spin, And yet God clothes them. The birds, they don't sow and reap and gather into barns, and yet your Father feeds them. He heard Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John heard all of these things. He also saw amazing things. He fed the 5,000. John saw that. He took 2 fish and 5 loaves and multiplied them. The Creator creating. He saw Jesus transfigured. The veil of his humanity pulled back for a moment. And his divine glory, the glory of the eternal Son shining through, and he fell down on his face. John saw that. He saw the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years touch Jesus' garment. Maybe he didn't see that part. But after he saw Jesus with compassion and grace, encourage the woman and show her honor. He saw Jesus weep at Lazarus' tomb. He saw Jesus eat fish after his resurrection. He saw Jesus' deity, saw Jesus' humanity. And think about what John saw about Jesus' touch. He saw him touch the leper, who probably hadn't been touched by a human being in years, if not decades. And Jesus touches him and heals him. And of course, we think of Thomas and touching those scars. And Jesus blessing the children, John being one of the ones forbidding the children to come. Jesus saying, no, permit them to come. And Jesus took those children in his arm and touched them and blessed them. And John felt Jesus wash his own feet. John heard, he saw, and he touched Jesus. Most of this was in public. But as I mentioned, John was one of the inner three disciples. One episode that stands out in my mind includes all of these. In the little room with the girl who had died, with only her parents and Peter and his brother James, John sees Jesus touch the little girl's hand, and he heard him say, Talitha kumi, little girl, get up. And he saw the girl stand up. He saw it. Amazing. John, all of this qualifies John and the other New Testament writers to be the trustworthy witnesses to Jesus. It's not simply, look in verse 2, where he says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify. Now that testify, that word means there is an authority of actual experience. But it's more than that even. Because he says then, to testify to it and proclaim. And that word proclaim means that there's not just an authority of experience, but an authority of being commissioned. Because Jesus himself commissioned John and the other apostles to bear witness to all that they saw and heard and touched. So we've seen this is important for John to emphasize this to counter the false teachers there. Now, why is this important for us? Because similar things are held by those in our day. Many believe, as these false teachers did, that what the apostles like John taught about Jesus, that's put in the Bible, you hear this a lot today. Well, that has a seed of truth to it, but you basically have to take away the kind of the husk, a lot of the kind of legendary stories, the things that have grown up around it. And then you get a seed of truth about Jesus. And that's what we need to do when we approach the Bible. That's a very common approach in our day. Well, we need to have an answer to that, just as John had an answer to these false teachers. And the answer is similar. It's the apostolic witness to Jesus that we stand on. So we need and should be able to give reasons for why the Bible is trustworthy. So I'm going to give you just 3 very quickly. We should be able to tell people, all of us, friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, well, the authors of the Bible are these apostolic eyewitnesses. They're recorded eyewitness accounts. Christianity is not primarily a philosophical approach to life. It's not You know, it's not based on rituals or things like that, mystical things. It's a religion based in history. The apostles saw, they had firsthand eyewitness testimony. And when you read the Gospels, that's very plain, that this is eyewitness accounts. The Gospels show, this is what C.S. Lewis called reportage. This is an account of what actually happened. Number two, the books of the New Testament were written within years of the events, some within just a couple of decades, some within probably 50 years at the most, not generations later. So the books of the New Testament were written within years of the events, just a few years. So not with arrogance, but you can respond to someone who tells you, well, the books were written much later and legends developed. Well, just say, wait a minute, do you believe in Dwight Eisenhower? Do you believe in John F. Kennedy? Do you believe in the Holocaust? Well, of course I do. Well, why? Because you can go investigate. You can hear eyewitness testimony about those people and about those events. Well, it's not that long ago. When the New Testament books were written, in fact, that's what they claim. Often they say there's references to living people. You can go talk to. You can investigate. So that's the second reason. The third reason is that these difficult sayings you get in the Bible. Look, if they were trying to invent a religion, why did they record the words of Jesus so faithfully when he said such difficult things? You know, difficult things, but there's also an absence of helpful sayings. There's no evidence of the controversies of the later, early, you know, a few years later, the things that they were wrestling with. Boy, you ever think, well, it'd be helpful to have a verse about that. They would just clear it up. Well, those things aren't there. And of course, you get things like the dull disciples over and over. They, again, if they were trying to start a religion, why would they so faithfully record their dullness? Well, it doesn't fit. So those are three quick reasons. The second reason this matters today is that, you know, just as the Docetists or the Gnostics said that, well, Jesus is a worthy man. There's a lot we can learn from him. Great teacher, but not God incarnate. Again, this is so common today. You'll meet people who believe this all the time. Jesus is wise. He's helpful, but he's not the creator who came down to save us. The one who came to put this world back together again. And who calls us to put our lives completely in his hands. So what John said then must be said now. The option of Jesus simply being an extraordinary man and a wise teacher is off the table. These are not an option. That Jesus does not give life. He cannot save or show up and rescue anyone. That Jesus does not exist. So those are important reasons why this message is trustworthy. And finally, we need to look at what John is saying and look at his real heart and his real desire for this church. This is really why he's writing. He is writing so that they would have fellowship and joy in these truths of the gospel. Look at verse 1 at the very end. He says, concerning the word of life. We know he calls Jesus at times the word, but here I think it's clear in the context that he means the message of the gospel that we've been talking about, that Jesus came, God showed up. It's the word, he says, of life. This is a common phrase for John. He talks about the bread of life. And what that means is the life-giving bread. So what he means here is the word of life, the life-giving word, the life-giving message. When we share with each other in the truths of the gospel and have an interest in Christ, that brings life to us, eternal life, but the life also of the body of Christ, fellowship and joy. Look in verse 3 where he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So his deepest heart for them is that they have fellowship with God and with each other.
And also, look at verse 4, joy. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Joy, that what Calvin calls that deep and perfect happiness that we have through the good news of Jesus. That's John's deepest heart for his church, this church. On the plane to General Assembly, I had to go up early to be on a committee Monday morning. And I sat on one leg of the journey next to a Vietnam veteran. And he had just flown from Chicago down to Atlanta. And then he went to Fort Benning for a reunion of his Army unit. And they were actually involved in some famous parts of the war. In fact, a movie that I haven't seen was made about their unit called We Were Soldiers, I think with Mel Gibson in it. And you could tell by the way he spoke that this was very meaningful to him, 45 years plus later, to go back to be with his friends and officers, that they had gone through this together and shared in this experience, and it had bound them together for the rest of their lives. It was very meaningful to him. That's exactly what fellowship is. It's based on that shared experience. And so Christian fellowship is the same thing. I want you to imagine for a moment, imagine after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, after John had seen and heard Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." Imagine what it was like at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house. John was there. Imagine the laughter and the joy and the tears and the closeness they enjoyed together. What, all centered on Jesus, what would that have been like? It was a taste of the new earth. Our fellowship should be like this, my brothers and sisters, because we share in the life of Jesus himself, this same message of life, the message that gives life, the gospel. If we are giving in to the truth, the false truth, the false claims around us, that Jesus is just great, only wise, the truths of the gospel are going to grow boring and old, and our fellowship and joy will die. But it's the gospel, the life-giving word about Jesus that gives life to us. And as we share in that, we can't help, John says, but spread the message. Notice verse 3 again. He says, "We proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John can't help but spread this word. And that same infectious enthusiasm for the gospel ought to be infecting each and every one of us. I wonder, how much do we talk about Jesus with our close friends, with our Christian friends, with each other at Old Peachtree? Do we talk about Jesus? Do we share this life and joy because of Jesus? Of course, we all struggle at times and have not a great sense of joy, and we lack fellowship. And at times it seems very shallow. But that's because we're not clearly keeping Jesus in view. That he is the creator God who came to rescue us. This message is trustworthy. It takes time. It takes our effort to be with others and to share Jesus so we can speak to one another, so we can hear one another, so we can rejoice and celebrate with one another and help each other put our lives always in the hands of Jesus. The matchless King of all kings, the God of gods, the eternal Son, the creator of all things, equal in power and glory with the Father, who left his throne, who entered our world of death and darkness and suffering to save us, to set it right again. That which was from the beginning, from the very first word of his letter, John is talking continually about Jesus. Are we talking about Jesus? Father, help us. Help us to see past the lies that are around us, to gaze upon the glory of your Son as it is presented here in your word, a sure testimony to the truth of your love and grace, that you are God who shows up and comes to rescue your people. We praise you for that. Help us to see more and more, so we can speak more and more to one another, that our joy may be complete. All for the praise of Jesus the King. Amen.